We are in Philippians chapter 2. I want to make a correction about something I said last week. Somebody was kind enough to correct me, and I love history, so I'm glad I know the actual truth now. I said last week that General Patton was sat down by Douglas MacArthur. First of all, I know better. I meant to say Eisenhower. MacArthur was fighting in the Pacific Theater. But it wasn't even General Eisenhower. Apparently, he abdicated or gave that responsibility to make the decision with General Marshall. So General Marshall, the one who was the general in Washington, D.C., is the one who sat General Patton down. In any event, the newspaper does retraction, so I figured I would as well. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. There are certain texts, more than others in the Bible, that really show you the proverbial rubber meeting the road. And this is one of those texts. Later on in the chapter, there's another doozy, do all things without complaining. I have that one pop into my head 400 times a day. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your rich blessings upon this text. We pray that your Spirit would teach us from your word. And we pray that you would help us to live what we preach. We pray, Father, that we might be great examples, and we won't be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who put all others ahead of himself and continues to do so at your right hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Back in Philippians chapter 1, I thought I'd give a brief overview of what we talked about in Philippians chapter 1. You'll remember the key to Philippians 1 was that the gospel should be our passion. That's what should be the passion of our lives in everything that we do, whether in our homes or at work, or with those who we fellowship with. And so in chapter 1, we saw in verses 1 through 7, Paul's joy was the gospel. We saw a New Testament church in verses 1 and 2. And then in the balance of that text, we saw that Paul's joy was the gospel in verses 1 through 7. Then we looked at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And we talked about seven things that are the secret to spiritual fruit. Now, these were no more than the mind of Paul in his prayer. We saw a very telling text about the very thing that Paul was praying. He makes us aware of that in verses 8 through 11. And then we saw in verses 12 through 18 that Paul's prison was his pulpit. Paul's prison was his pulpit. And the lesson for us there was that wherever God has you, he is going to give you an opportunity to minister. We simply pray for opportunities. We simply pray for boldness, and we pray that the Lord would use us and he will continue to be faithful as he was with Paul, sitting in a Philippian Roman jail, rather. And then we saw in verses 19 through 26, the height of the chapter, which is to live is Christ. We know that man is dead from the time he leaves the womb. Adam fell, therefore the imputation of sin has infected all of mankind. Man is dead, and there is no life. There may be physical life, yes, but there is no life, truly life, unless a person is born again. And so to live is Christ. And then at the very end of the chapter last week, we saw that we ought to live as heavenly citizens. We ought to live as heavenly citizens. There is a reasoned response to the new birth. And we're going to see more of that this week. Paul is going to give us the encouragements that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he's going to show us, again, the unity that we ought to have in the church. Unity of mind, unity of purpose. You know, when you think about people culling with a long boat on a lake, you know, they have the coxswain up in the front of the ship. Well, in a sense, not to be crass, the Lord Jesus Christ is that person. the Scriptures are that for us. And if we don't follow and seek the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we're all going to be moving our oars differently. And I don't need to tell you what will happen to a boat that's doing that. So Paul's point here in the beginning of chapter 2 is that our passion is the gospel. We are to be intent, as he says at the very end of verse 2 here, on one purpose. And that purpose is the proclamation of the gospel, the reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him do the work. And so we see here in chapter 2, Paul begins with this word, if. If, therefore. Now, as you know, therefore always points us back to what preceded this text. And really, he's focusing back to verse 27. Verse 27 in chapter 1, where he says that we should stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and we should strive together for the faith, notice, of the gospel. This is something that's sorely forgotten in the church today. The gospel has taken second place, if any place at all, in preaching. And it should be the first thing that we focus on. And so Paul is saying here, because of what I just got done saying, here are the blessings that you already have in Christ, is what he's saying. He's saying these are spiritual blessings. Now, let me make a note here. The word if in this text is not the way you and I think of the word if. The way we use it in society, you say, well, if, you know, I go down to the store and they don't have milk, I'll just end up getting something else. That's not the way Paul's using it. The word here, if, should be translated better, since or because. So Paul is saying, not if, meaning you may not have it. He's saying, because you have these things in Christ. Okay? Now, as we go through this today, I want you to remember that we really are fighting two battles. This is what Paul's addressing here, is the internal battle. He talked a little bit in last chapter. We looked at Ephesians 6. Remember that? We talked about the armor of God. We talked about the fact that we're fighting against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That's the external battle that's going on every day around us. And the external battle that we have when we come in conflict with those who don't believe what we believe and so forth. Today, he's really focusing on the internal battle that we have. And the struggle that we have continually, I think if we're honest with ourselves, is the battle of being selfish. If you look at two charts, and you put the pagan over here, and you put the Christian over here, the pagan lives by three main tenets. Self is number one. And that is almost without exception. Self will always be number one to the pagan. In some form or fashion, cloaked in morality, cloaked in religion maybe, but it's self. Number two is others. And then finally, number three is typically God. And that may be way down the list, but let's, for argument's sake, say it's three. The Christian ought to live by number one, God should be first and foremost. Number two, others ought to be second. And number three, or the last, ought to be ourselves. And that's difficult. Difficult to do in marriage. Difficult to do in your business. Difficult to do with your family. One of the great blessings of having children is that God really takes this baseball bat when you have kids. And he beats you with it. And on the bat, I'm convinced, it says selfishness. And he just beats you until you realize that you have been selfish your whole life. And when you have kids, it's all about them. And it's a great blessing because he teaches you to think about others and do for others. And that's the way we ought to be in the church. And our greatest example, need I tell you, is going to begin in verse 5 of this chapter. Christ always put the needs of others first. So much so that he left the glory of the Father to come and die for the cesspool that he did. That is the greatest example, as always, of selflessness. And that's where we're headed in this chapter. Now also remember that in chapter 4, he's going to directly talk to Euodia and Syntyche. As you remember, he's growing into this unity. Paul's very gentle and very graceful in the way he crescendos to that very problem. He had the same problem in the church at Ephesus, or in the church of the Corinthians. In the very beginning of the book of Corinthians, Paul was addressing the same issue. Verse 10 in chapter 1, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you." I'm sure glad we have no divisions at Believer's Chapel. "But you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are many quarrels among you. You know, in the commentary, William Barclay brings up a very good point. You'd think that you'd have more problems with this in a church that's sort of liberal and, you know, as I said last week, liberals don't typically argue about much because they don't have much conviction about anything. They sort of don't believe, you can't nail them down on anything. It's like trying to push your finger on mercury. It just keeps moving. The places that have the toughest time with this are places that are typically doctrinally sound. And Christians and those who are passionate about what they believe would typically go to war at the drop of a hat over something like sprinkling versus immersion. And so Paul was dealing with the same thing here in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I have Christ." And here's the point. Has Christ been divided? We are all, as believers, those believers are adopted as God's children. And therefore, we ought to treat our brethren as brothers and sisters. God sees each of us in Christ as equals. And we ought to see each other as the same. So, verse 1, Paul says, "Because," or "therefore," if there is any encouragement, or "because there is encouragement." And that word there can better be translated exhortation. Exhortation. And really the Greek is the word paraklesis, which is the word we get the word paraclete, or the word for the Holy Spirit from. It literally means to come alongside. So it's an encouraging exhortation that Paul's giving here. He's saying, because you have this exhortation or encouragement for being in Christ. Now, Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to just read that as sort of a commentary on this word here for encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." That's the point. Because God loved us first and sought us in Christ. Now, therefore, we love others. That's what compels, and that's what ought to compel our lives. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." That's the motivation. Dan said this morning in his lesson, we don't love without knowledge. We can't love without doctrine. We can't love Christ if we don't know who He is. And that knowledge of who He is what compels us. Verse 15, "He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." We live for Christ, not self. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." This is the idea that as a Christian, you are qualitatively new. This is something else that's sorely forgotten in the church today. We have tons of people who confess the name of Christ and the easy believism, and their lives have not manifested one centimeter or cent of holiness. You have been saved, if you are a believer, unto holiness, and you are qualitatively different than you were. And if you're not, the Bible says you are not a Christian, because a Christian is, listen to Paul, a new creation. Verse 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If Christ reconciled us to Him when we were enemies, and I love what Dan said, P.T. Forsyth, we were caught with weapons in our car, weapons in our hand when God saved us. And if that's the way He reconciled us at that point, how much more should we reconcile ourselves to each other? We are to be a forgiving people. We are to be a reconciling people. Paul says in Romans, "As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." The disciples said to Jesus, "How much should we forgive?" He said, 70 times 7, meaning all the time, forever. Don't stop forgiving, because Christ forgave us an infinite debt. He says, "Through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's all we do. We minister a ministry of reconciliation. We simply tell people to be reconciled to God. Verse 19, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ." What does an ambassador do? An ambassador doesn't go to another country and never speak. An ambassador is about the business of the heavenly kingdom. And that is what we are. Every one of us is an ambassador with this message of reconciliation. "As God were entreating through us." That's the encouragement when you're speaking to somebody. God is entreating through you. You don't need to worry about messing up. You don't need to worry about, it's a great thing about being a Calvinist. If I were an Arminian, I'd never speak. Because by definition, I would be responsible for that person believing or not. You simply give the message and God will work how He wishes. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How many times has He said the word reconciled? Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that's the encouragement that Paul's talking about here in verse 1. He says the encouragement of Christ. Then he says, since there is any consolation of love. Paul says in Romans 12:9 that our love ought to be without hypocrisy. It ought to be without hypocrisy. And he goes on in verse 10 to say this. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then he says this. Be devoted to one another. That's selflessness. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And here it is. Give preference to one another. You remember the definition of agape love is putting the need of the recipient at the exclusion of yourself. And I promise you, if you want to grow in favor with God and men, you make that the focus of your life, and men will beat a path to your door. Because we love servants. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And what greater servant was there than Christ? Now, 1 John says this, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's a great story about Watchman Nee, a Chinese missionary, a Chinese theologian who was talking about, he met a farmer in China who was a Christian. And the farmer came to Watchman Nee and he said, Mr. Nee, I have a real problem. He said, what's that? He said, well, I live on a hill and I'm a rice farmer. And every morning I get up and, as you know, they flood their paddies with water. The problem is the guy down below me opens up his, whatever they call it, fjord or whatever it is, and the water from this man's farm washes down and fills his water. So the man never waters. He just uses the guy above him. He said, I've got a real problem with this guy. I don't know what to do. Every morning I'm praying and I'm out there and I'm filling it, and I come back, and sure enough, he's taking my water. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally he had an idea. He got up early the next morning, and he went and he filled his farm, the gentleman below him's, first with water. And then he filled his. And in a few months, guess what? That man below him became a Christian because he was so floored by the love that this man showed him. Now, I'm not huge on your witnessing is going to bring people to Christ. Your life is never going to have people all of a sudden radically be converted. But as that man, I'm certain, gave him the gospel and saw the life and the love that this man had, he became a Christian. And that's the way we ought to love. So Paul says, because of this literally comfort of love, that's the word agape there. Next he says, because there is fellowship. This is the word we've seen in chapter 1 before. It's the word koinonia. Word we get for coin. It means commonality, that we have this commonality in Christ. Because we have this commonality in Christ. And you remember last week I read this same text, but I think it's germane again, is the chapter 2 of Acts, where the first church in Jerusalem was living and breathing this word koinonia. At the end of chapter 2 you read this, verse 41. So then, those who had received His word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, same word, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Notice the tie that binds them there is belief in Christ. We have no fellowship with those who don't hold to the biblical person and work of Jesus through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We have absolutely no fellowship with them. They are as dead and dark as anybody else in the world. But these had commonality in Christ. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Why were they having favor with all people? Because they loved each other. And God was adding, or the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Paul says, because of this fellowship of the Spirit. Never forget that as a person is born again, the third person of the Trinity indwells them. And that Spirit is the commonality, in a sense, that we have. He's the one who teaches us the Scriptures. He's the one who gives us that kindred spirit. And no doubt you've all met people that are complete strangers on an airplane or somewhere else. And immediately, don't you get sometimes with these people that kindred spirit where you look and you say, are you a believer? Well, yes, I am. Have you been born again? Yes, I am. And you just know, just like that. At the same time, you meet people that are in the church or people that are professing Christians, and immediately you know something's wrong. Something is not right about this person. And the discernment meter just goes off the charts because they don't have that commonality of the Spirit, like Paul's talking about here. And then finally, four, he says, because of the affection and compassion that we have in Christ. Now, that word affection is the word we've seen before. Paul says earlier in chapter 1 that he loved the Philippians with the very bowels of Christ. And that was the inner workings of his intestines. That's where the people back then thought that the emotive seat was, that he had this affection, this deep affection. And the word compassion is another word for mercy. For mercy. And Paul talks about something similar in the book of Colossians. Let me read this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul says this. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, here it is, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And here it is. We talked about this earlier. Forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, one of the greatest problems, at least I'll speak for myself, about forgiving is, you know it's the right thing to do, but your pride, the fact that you've been personally affronted, a lot of times stands in your way, doesn't it? You think, well, I should forgive this person, but you just can't bring yourself to do it because they've offended you. Well, that's wrong. Christ was infinitely offended, and yet he laid that aside and died that he might reconcile us. And so Paul says here, forgive each other. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Notice what he says there. Love is the only way you're going to have unity. Now, again, this is not love without knowledge. I cannot stress that enough. The church today is throwing their arms around all these things in the effort of, you know, to be ecumenical and love everybody. And it's without knowledge. That's not what Paul's talking about here. I don't love my wife ignorantly. Before I married her, I made a decision based upon who she was. It's no different in Christ. You can't perfectly love and have that unity with somebody who doesn't believe what you believe. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. And he says, be thankful. Be thankful. So to verse 1, Paul has said here, because of these encouragements, now this brings responsibility in verse 2. Here is the reason response that's demanded by the four things that we just talked about in verse 1. Verse 2, Paul says this, make my joy complete. And again, it's the Apostle John. There is no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I'm sure Dan Duncan and the elders enjoy when they see the church functioning as it ought. Whether it's the Mercy Ministry, whether it's missionaries that we support, whether it's the Tate Ministry, those who labor, many of them laboring in ignominy, not getting any credit from the world. No one sees, but as Dan said this morning in his lesson to the church at Ephesus, the Lord sees. The Lord sees it all. He sees those things that are done for Him. Anybody who gives someone a cup of cold water in my name, it's as if you've done it to Christ Himself. And so Paul says, make me happy. Make me happy. Be one in mind, be one in purpose for the gospel. And he says, here's how you can make me happy. Number one, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Well, how are we to be of the same mind? I wish there was a sugar pill that we could all take and be of the same mind. Unfortunately, there is no shortcut. There is no shortcut. And I want to look at three things on how to be of the same mind. First, turn to Romans 12. We've looked at this before, but it's a great text. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice the motivation is the mercy that God showed you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The only way that we are going to be transformed, the only way that we are going to have unity of mind, is if we study the Scriptures. There's no other way. That's as obvious as two football teams. Both quarterbacks have a playbook. They're not going to be on the same page because their playbooks are different. And so too, if we aren't studying the same book, we're not going to be on the same page. And so number one, it's studying the Scriptures. There is no secret way to do it. There's no shortcut. It's simply studying the Scriptures. Now, turn one book to your right and go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is what has already been done for us. Those who are in Christ, this is what you already have. Chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Very simply, Paul is saying this. You can't read my mind because you do not have my spirit. I can't read your mind because I do not have your spirit. But what if God could give you His Spirit? Then you would be able to understand who He is, how He thinks, and He would make Himself clear in the only way that He's done it today, which is in the special revelation of the Scriptures. God does not speak, as the author to Hebrews says, anymore in visions and dreams. He speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He speaks through His Word. And He says here, you can't know the spirit of a man. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You realize that if God wanted to, He could have made Himself infinitely invisible to us. If I didn't want you to know me, I could do that pretty easily. I could take a plane, I could go to Australia, I could move away, I could never speak to you. How much more could God have hidden Himself? But He didn't. He gave us, those who are converted, a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, the natural man, or in verse 13 rather, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, notice verse 14. The natural man, the unconverted man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is Nicodemus asking about a physical birth. He couldn't think spiritually. Man who is dead in sin is not even equipped to have a relationship with God who is Spirit. And he cannot understand the things of God. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, i.e. born again, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. We don't answer to any man, we answer to the Lord. He is now our master. Verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? We, isn't this great, have the mind of Christ. Those who are converted have the very mind of Christ, in whom, Paul says in Colossians, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul is saying here, be of the same mind. Now, finally, the third thing is what Paul's going to say next week. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Have the same mind that Christ had. If we all have the same mind that Christ had, we will be selfless. We will love as no man loved. And so that's the third thing about having the same mind. Now, Paul says next, maintaining the same love. He first says, have the same mind. Next, he says, have the same love that Christ had. Now, the same love that Christ had. I think one of the greatest texts to show the love of Christ is in John 13. John 13. Just before Christ goes to the cross, He's in the upper room with His disciples. And before He goes into His discourse in the upper room, you know this text, Jesus is going to humble himself in a way that is astounding. Now, verse 3 in chapter 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel. That is a divine commentary on what we'll talk about next week, the kenosis, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, taking the veil of deity, never giving up divinity. Don't ever forget that. He didn't remove divinity. But he humbled himself. He laid aside the privileges that he had, is the way to think of it. And he took up a towel. He girded himself, in a sense, with flesh. And here's what he does in verse 5. He pours water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Think of the humility of the God of the universe washing the sinful, filthy feet of man. Now jump to verse 14. Jesus says this, If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is a high standard. He's speaking from the greater to the lesser. Verse 15, For I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now look at verse 34. Verse 34, his concluding comment on this lesson for them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What a tremendous example. And so Paul says, be of the same mind. Number two, you can go back to Philippians. Number two, be of the same love. And he says, united in spirit. That word there, united in spirit, has the idea of being one-souled. One-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. And it's the very thing we have in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, being one, is binding each of us so that we are in one-souled. And then he finally says, number four, intent on one purpose. And what is Paul's purpose? Well, we saw that in chapter 1. The purpose is the proclamation and focus on the gospel. That's the purpose. That's the purpose that we're all striving for. And as we get off into these tangential issues that are of no consequence in the church, and we get divisive and we argue and we fail to be unified, guess what happens to that purpose? Paul says, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of the world. Nobody over in Iraq right now is worrying about tangential issues as a soldier because their life is on the line. We have the lives of unbelievers on the line, and it is our job to have one purpose and focus on the gospel. So Paul concludes here, verse 1 and 2, on the unity in the church. And now he's going to move to humility in self. Unity in the church, verse 1 and 2, humility in self. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Now you'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said that there were men who were teaching for selfish motives. And we have the same thing today. Men teach for selfish reasons. But he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The very first thing, in a sense, that a man should begin to understand if he's converted is begin to look outside of himself. Is to begin to look outside of himself and to be selfless. And so Paul says, don't be selfish and don't live with empty conceit. You know, the Puritans said something very interesting. They said, pride is the very first thing a man puts on in the morning, and it's the very last thing that a man takes off in the evening. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. C.S. Lewis really got in somebody's grill when he talked to them about pride, and he said this, if you deny yourself being proud, then you have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the most filled with it. And so here's what C.S. Lewis said about humility. He said three ways to find, in a sense, or to seek humility. He said, number one, the very first way to seek humility, to be on the road to humility, is admit your pride. He said, if you can admit your pride that you are proud, that's half the battle. So, number one, admit your pride. Number two, humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before God, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. And number three, have daily fellowship with Christ. I'm sure everybody in here, when they read the Scriptures, anybody who's converted and reads the Scriptures, when they read about the Lord Jesus Christ, are you not constantly, even in John 13 or other texts, put in front of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this man loved like no one, this man served like no one, this man was more compassionate than any. That's constantly what our example ought to be. And so Paul says, that's the way we ought to live. Now, I wanted to contrast two things here in this section. Christ and God are other-centric. Think about God. That is what God is about. He is in the business of being selfless, outward. Satan, on the other hand, is what? About the business of being inward. Satan is all about himself. And those who are in the domain of darkness are all about themselves. In some form or fashion, they're always about self. And so I wanted to look at just a couple texts. First, let's look at Satan. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Now, this is a difficult text, but the king of Tyre here, by most accounts, is a picture of Lucifer. Verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now notice the beauty of Lucifer. Every precious stone was your covering, ruby and topaz and diamond, beryl and onyx and jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise and emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were, notice this word, created. That's the thing we can never forget. We are creatures. God is the creator. And we can never, ever forget that. One of the commentaries quoted a gentleman, I don't know who said it, It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Isn't that good? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And the moment that we begin to think that we are going to take the throne of God, we're exactly like Lucifer. He couldn't stand the fact that God was number one and he was number two. He was the greatest thing of all creation. And yet, we're going to see what happens. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was in the very presence of God all the time. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Notice, just like man, God made man perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:29, don't ever forget it. God made man upright, and man sought many schemes. Don't ever blame God for sin. He cannot be the author of sin, and he wasn't the author of sin in Lucifer here. He says, you were created perfect, and unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, why? By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Notice the word internally. And you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Notice the inwardness of Satan. Christ came. We looked at Isaiah 53 last week. He was no form or comeliness that men should look upon him. He was despised and rejected him. And yet you have the cherub of God here, Satan, who was the glorious creation. And he got all caught up in what? Self. He forgot that he was always going to be number two. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted by your wisdom, your reason of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they might see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and I have consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. And all the eyes who see you, all who know you among the peoples, are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Now, flip back to a couple books to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 14. Same concept, Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, Notice the personal pronouns here. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. What he's saying is, I'm going to be God. Two ain't good enough. I'm number one. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And notice this. I will make myself. Is there enough personal pronouns there? I will make myself like the Most High. And notice the interesting word that he calls 400 names in the Bible for God, and he uses the word Most High here. And the reason for that is very simple. The Most High is possessor of heaven and earth. And that is exactly what Satan sought. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol into the recesses of the pit. Now you can go back to Philippians. And isn't it interesting, in Genesis 3, when Satan is in the garden, what does he say to Adam and Eve? What he says basically is, God won't care. You can be like God. You will be like God. And that's exactly the problem and the very thing that he caused, the very thing that caused his fall. He wanted to be like God. And that is the way the natural man thinks. We know in Ephesians that they are controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And so it is our nature to be inward. But God is just the opposite. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's outward centric. We're going to look at the text next week that is as good as any in the scriptures. Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Literally, have this same mind which was in Christ. He existed in the form of God. He did not count that equality. He didn't count it as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, sinful man at that, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so we see the greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we looked at John 13, the humility of this man in his service to all people, the compassion. Read through the Gospels and notice the compassion the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that floored me going through Mark earlier this year is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he does tons of miracles, but I'm convinced now that obviously he says my point in coming was to preach the gospel. But the reason he does almost all those miracles, if you look at it, is because the compassion is so overwhelming he can't help himself. He couldn't allow himself to walk by a leper or someone who was in need. That's because his compassion was overboard for everybody. And so Satan and Christ are so diametrically opposed, and we ought to be the same in the world. We ought to be so other-centered that the world looks at us and says, man, this is just not right, because the world is exactly the opposite. And Paul said to the Corinthian church in verse 7 of chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. Down to the oxygen in our lungs. What do we have that we did not receive? And he says, but why, if you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? All these things that you should be thankful for and have received, and yet you act like you didn't get anything. So finally, Paul says here, but, not with empty conceit, but, which is literally the word for vain glory. That's what that Greek word has the idea, vain glory, meaning that glory that's not due you. He says, with humility of mind. Now this word, humility of mind, is only found in the New Testament here. It's a Greek word that was, in a sense, probably made up for this very concept. And it has the idea of the very thing that it says here, humility of mind. Let each regard one another as more important than himself, which is really a miniature definition of the agape love. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interest. That word there, look out, is scopeo. Don't be scoping for your own self-aggrandizement. Don't be looking for just your things. Not for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and notice this, he will exalt you at the proper time. What does Christ do in chapter 2? He humiliated himself, but what? At the end of that text, God exalted him. And every name will confess, pagan and Christian, you are the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are worthy of our praise. James 4:10 says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The way to greatness in Christianity is through humiliation and through service. That's the way to greatness. And so Paul says here, don't be scoping for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. So, I've written a couple things down here to think about. Number one, don't seek unity at all costs, please. Paul starts off for chapter 1 and talks about discernment. Don't seek unity at all costs. The world wants to embrace everything and wants to embrace us and be on the same page as Christians sometimes for the sake of getting along. We're not to do that. Have discernment in unity. Number two, as adopted children, we're all equals, and we should love all equally. God sees each one in Christ equally because He sees Christ. And so we ought to as well. Number three, God is selfless. He is other-centric, and so should we be. Let Him be our great example, and we will be other-centric too. And then number four, a story about a leper. There was a missionary who wanted to witness in a leper colony. And as he was getting ready to go, his friend said to him, "Do you realize that if you climb that fence, you will get leprosy and you will never come back?" And he said, "I don't care. There are men dying in there, and I'm going to give them the gospel." Now, that is an extreme example. It's a true story. That's an extreme example. But that is the mentality that the Christian should have. And then finally, Christ is our great example. That's obvious. Christ is our great example. Now, as I teach this text, let me tell you, it's a lot easier to teach than it is to do. And I'm sure you guys feel the same way. But here's the good news. The Christian life is a supernatural life. With man, nothing is possible. But with God, all things are possible. And you have, in Christ, those who have been born again, you have the supernatural power to live this way. Paul said it. You are a new creature, and we ought to be acting like it. So, yes, it's tough. Yes, it's impossible, quite frankly, but not with the new birth. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful text. Father, it is difficult. Difficult. But, Father, we know that those who have been converted have the opportunity to live and love as Christ did. You have saved us unto holiness, and You have saved us that we might live a Christ-like existence. Father, help us to love like Your Son does. Help us to be compassionate like Jesus is. We pray that You might give us, in the recesses of our heart, a true picture of how we are and who we are, that we might seek to be humble and meek and lowly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for Your rich blessings upon this week and ask that You would be with those in this room for Christ's sake. Amen.